Okay, we're looking at Israel's present rejection of God's way of righteousness. We know the book of Romans, again, is all about the righteousness of God, and we've looked at this outline again and again and again. I want to just highlight again this third point about justification, how to be saved by the grace of God. But of course, unless you know that you're condemned, what good is justification? You need to know the bad news before you hear the good news. But God is justifying all people by grace through faith who would be willing to trust Christ as their personal Savior. So the righteousness of God is received simply and plainly by believing the message of the gospel. Then we looked at Roman numeral number 4 here, the righteousness of God reproduced, and we're saved from sin's power in the sanctification process in 6:1 through 8:17. And then the righteousness of God realized salvation and glorification in Romans 8:18 through 39. We're now looking at this sixth one here, the righteousness of God regarding Israel, God's sovereignty and vindication of what He's done and what He's doing here in this dispensation here. And we looked again as we broke this down by chapter last time to understand again. Chapter 9 is about Israel's past national election. God chose them and gave them great advantage because of what He had done for them. And He didn't choose them because they were so smart or they were so wonderful. He chose them because of one man who responded to Him in faith. And yet the nation as a whole has not done well, because chapter 10 tells us about Israel's present rejection. God has rejected them, put them on the bench, so to speak, in this dispensation of grace while He calls out a people for His name who are part of the church. But Israel was given those promises when they were elected in the past, and God has to fulfill those promises if He's God. So Israel has a glorious future restoration. They're going to be brought back, grafted back in. And if you've been reading Romans 9, 10, and 11, you understand this. You've read it. We're going to teach about it more and more as we go through this section. So let's back up here for just a minute and talk about Israel's past national election for a minute. The nation had been chosen by God and given distinct advantages over other nations. We saw that in Romans 9, 1 through 5. Yet there was a problem with this nation. Although physically descended from Abraham and ethnically Jewish, not all were spiritually in tune with God. Most of the nation was at odds with God and His will concerning His Son, whom God had graciously sent to this nation as their Messiah, yet they did not receive Him. So I put on your handout here a couple of points here from chapter 9 to kind of sum all this up. Although elect and chosen by God, they failed to recognize their long-awaited Messiah when He came. Instead, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, and they rejected Jesus and had Him crucified. Well, that was really bad news as well. We're going to talk about the stumbling stone here in just a few minutes here, but I just mentioned this as kind of a recap of what we talked about on other studies here concerning Israel. But secondly here, even with Israel's rejection, God in the Old Testament had predicted that there would always be a remnant of believing Jews. And we see this in Romans 9, 27 through 29. Let's look there. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Who's this about? Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, descendants, a spiritual descendant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What happened to those cities? Well, they were obliterated, blown right off the face of the earth. God judged them in the past. So we see that there is a remnant of believing Jews in every generation. God has always had believing Jews responding to His promises. Why? Because that nation had been elected and had been given promises in the past. And some had responded, but it's always been a remnant, not the nation as a whole. But secondly here in this second point, that many Gentiles would have a right relationship with God as well. Excuse me. We'll see that in verses 25 and 26. Let's look there. 9:25. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now that's in reference to Gentiles. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Well, I read that verse, so we read those two verses. Now we're shifting here into chapter 10 here. In chapter 10, Paul expands on what God said in Romans 9 and tells us of Israel's present rejection. That's what this chapter is really all about. So the first thing we want to see here is the end of Romans 9 revealed that the nation of Israel as a whole would not come to God as God on God's terms. Some individual Jews did, but the nation as a whole and its leaders would not. Now, is there other scriptures that teach it besides this? As I'm going to read some verses here to you in just a minute, right out of chapter 9. Yes. Oof, excuse me. But John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But that verse 12 goes on to say, as many as did receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. Okay? So they rejected the Messiah, and so God rejected the nation of Israel. Point two, because of their rejection of their Messiah, God was now calling out a people for his own from every tribe and tongue to be part of something new. This is called the church. This is what we're part of here today. And we see this in Romans 9, 30 and 31. Let's look at those verses. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Now this is absolutely amazing. Paul wants us to understand this, and the logical question then that we would ask is this question: why did God's covenant people not attain righteousness? Well, the answer is clearly set forth in verses 32 and 33 of Romans chapter 9. Why? Because they did not seek righteousness by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So here's that term again, stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, Paul says here in these verses. Okay? So the question is, who was the stumbling stone? Well, the stumbling stone was Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And God had sent him through this nation as a descendant of Abraham to his very people. He had been promised to the nation of Israel. When he finally came, Israel did not accept him. They rejected him. They were expecting a mighty conqueror, a king on a white horse. Yet he came differently. He came humbly and lowly, riding on the foal of an ass. Instead, he presented himself as a savior as well as a king. Thus, he stumbled the nation. Now, Peter expands on this and uses some of these verses as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, therefore it is also contained in Scripture. Now this is all based on the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Notice this cornerstone is elect, he's precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Same verses we saw here. Therefore to you who believe, believers, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient and don't believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Thus they stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So God knew what they would do, that they would not respond. But they missed him and they stumbled over this stumbling stone. Now, this is a great picture by this fellow Pace. He has Christ as this stumbling stone, and human pride isn't going to bow to him, so they stumble over this Savior. And that's very interesting. And they plotted his murder, and they had the Romans crucify him, send him on the cross of Calvary. This is also referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Notice here, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, not to the Jews." This message was a stumbling block. It stumbled them. And to the Gentiles, they looked at this message and said, "Well, that's foolishness to believe simply that Jesus died and we can go to heaven based upon his death and resurrection. But to us who are saved, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, that's great to note that this message that most people call foolishness is the very power of God. It's the gospel message. It's Christ crucified. Now, this quote here and from 1 Peter and from Romans chapter 9 here is taken from Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. Notice, Isaiah says, "He will be a sanctuary," yes, "but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, both to the house of Israel," to both the houses of Israel, "as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared, and they shall be taken." Although God's elect nation in Romans 9, they rejected God's way of righteousness, which was simply by faith. Instead, they sought God's righteousness through the law. And the trouble with that is that no one is ever justified or ever right with God through an approach of the law or through law keeping. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of the law? And to see that, we can see here in Romans 3, let's just turn back in our Bibles a few pages and we'll look at this passage. It's a great passage of Scripture. In 3:19 and 20, Paul says here, "Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law," that would be Israel, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law," notice Paul says, "no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So again, the law could only show us our guilt and then point us to Christ. That was what the law was designed to do. The law was never designed to be a means of righteousness that we could be saved. So again, as someone who studies the law and as a Jew who studies the law and looks at the law, they would see again that they have broken God's law, they have sinned, and this would point them to Christ. And the whole purpose of the law then was that man would sense his guilt before God and would turn to the only way of righteousness that anyone can ever be saved would be by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This was for the Jew, and although it's not really for the Gentiles as well try to keep the law. And they try to get right with God through their doing and through their best. But again, the law points out what? Our sin. And that's why when you see you're a sinner, you see you're guilty before God. And this again points you and directs you to the Savior who can save you. Okay? Now this is consistent with Romans 3:23 right here. Notice what it says. "For all have sinned and come and fall short of the glory of God." So no one's getting away with anything because God has given the law never as a means of getting right with God, but to show us our guilt that we could be saved by grace through faith. Go back up and look at verses 21 and 22 of Romans 3 here now. "But now, after the law was given, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." How is it? "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The Old Testament law stated this. The Old Testament prophets foretold of this. Even the righteousness of God, how do we get it? Through faith in Christ Jesus. To all and on all who do one thing, what? Who believe, who trust, who depend on Christ alone. "But there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short, being justified again freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So this is interesting. Verses 21 and 22 tell us some things again about the Old Testament, the law. So my next question is, when did the law and the Old Testament prophets witness of Christ? Okay? Well, I put some verses together here, and I've got a couple on overhead, so you can just look at these with me. But Deuteronomy 18, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, again, preparing them and reviewing the law before they go into the promised land under Joshua. And he says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." In other words, when Jesus comes as the prophet, he's going to require of us to hear his words and to respond to him in words. But again, Israel didn't respond. They crucified their king. I mean, this is pretty plain that this is a reference to Jesus Christ and that God was going to require us to hear him and to respond to him, especially for the nation of Israel, because he came to his own, but his own received him not. Now, after his death and resurrection, he reminded those on the road to Emmaus, after, remember, he met those, they met the stranger on the road to Emmaus, these words. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled." What things? "The things which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So again, Jesus believed in the Old Testament canon of Scripture. He directed these two on the road to Emmaus back to the Old Testament and says, if you had known the Scriptures and had known that they spoke of me and had understood what they had said, we wouldn't be in this predicament of unbelief which you're in right now. Now, this is also addressed in Hebrews 10. So turn with me there. And then we'll get back to Romans. So let's go to Romans 10. I mean, we could go to a lot of passages about this, but we'll just take a few. Because we studied this not too long ago in Romans chapter 10. Let's read verses 1 through 14 here and get the crux of this. Now notice the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, says this to the Hebrew believers who were wavering about whether they were going to go on with Christ or go back to the temple. Okay? "For the law," he goes right back and talks about the law, "had a shadow of good things to come. And the law foretold this." The prophets foretold of the coming Christ. See? Okay? "So the law having a shadow of good things to come, but yet not the very image of those things, can never with these same Old Testament type sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach God perfect." They can never make him perfect because the law can never do that. "For then they wouldn't have had ceased to be offered," right? Question mark. "For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." And they had to repeat those sacrifices over and over and over again. Why is that? Verse 4 tells us, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." That's why. They could cover sin, but that was only temporary. They were waiting the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. See, and that would be Jesus. "Therefore," verse 5 says, "in light of what I just said in the first four verses, when he, Jesus, the Messiah, came into the world, he said this, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you've had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.'" Notice how they offered according to the Old Testament law, which could never make one perfect. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first economy that he may establish the second. And by that will, God's will in him coming, We have been sanctified. Now that's positional sanctification, that when the perfect tense, point in time with the abiding results, through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Notice how he got the job done. Now he refers back to the Old Testament priesthood, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same repeated Old Testament sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Yes, they could cover sin, but they could never take them away. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that's very significant that Jesus could sit down, because when he sat down on the throne in heaven, he was indicating his work was done. See, it was finished. For by one offering he hath perfected, verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are his footstool. He's still waiting, by the way, because he's still in heaven. He hasn't come back. He's still waiting. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently now being sanctified in their Christian believing lives, is what he's saying right here. See? So Christ sat down, meaning that in the Old Testament sacrifices, there was no chairs in the tabernacle, because why is that? Because the priest's work was never done. They were always hustling. There was always another sacrifice to do. But Christ, when he died and he said it's finished, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, indicating salvation is provided once and for all. See? And you can be saved by grace through simple faith in him. And that's why he's seated at the right hand. His work is finished. He's waiting for people to be put under his feet, his enemies to be put under his feet, or those who come to him to believe on him to be saved. So in light of this, when Israel rejected their Messiah, God was vindicated in rejecting them, lest they are now, he is now calling out a people for his name. Okay? God had dealt with the nation of Israel as a whole in the Old Testament. Now he was seeking individuals who would respond to his grace message. Now, not all Jews rejected Christ, but the nation as a whole did reject him, and the leaders rejected him. There were individuals who responded, like the apostles or the disciples, Nicodemus, Simeon, and Anna, who were in the temple at his dedication, but they were only a minority. See? But friends, you know, it's always been just a minority of people that really get salvation by grace. As Jesus told us in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, he says, enter by the narrow gate, and wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And notice he says, many are on this broad road, because it's leading to hell. So there's many people on that broad road, because he goes on to say, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So Jesus knew all along that the majority of people would go to hell. Why? Because he stumbled many people. The Jews said this was foolishness to believe this message in the cross. But that's why the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified is the very way to be saved. And not many people see it. And that's always been the case. Old Testament, New Testament. And although you may go to a church with masses of people, maybe they're saved. But maybe they're not. And I believe we're a minority here in the Twin Cities. As we think on Sunday mornings when I drive down here, I think, there's hardly anybody on the highway. Nobody in this town goes to church anymore. And if they do, they're not going my way to church. They're going to some other church. And I'm sure there are some churches that are full. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So again, so chapter 10 opens here. As we go back to Romans chapter 10 now, I've kind of set the stage here. As chapter 10 opens, we see Paul's heart desire manifest here. And what is that heart's desire? Paul's heart's desire in prayers for Israel is that they might be saved. 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Wow, that's amazing that Paul could pray for these people as a whole. They were not saved. And that statement implies that very thing. Although Israel was God's covenanted nation, from the Apostle Paul's perspective, the nation is viewed as lost in their sins. Wow. I mean, sometimes you say that and you think, if anybody's going to heaven with all the Jews had going for them, they must be. They're God's chosen people. But Paul is saying here, that's not true. Israel had stumbled over the stumbling stone. They had missed their promised Messiah when he came. And nationally, their leaders had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. Their rejection of Christ had vindicated God in temporarily rejecting them and putting them on the bench, spiritually speaking. They are temporarily out of favor with God until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. Now, there's a couple phrases I want to call your attention to. Turn over to chapter 11 here. Actually, you might want to turn over where chapter 12 is. And I'm going to define a couple of terms for you. This is not on your handout here. There's a difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles I want to make. So if you look down at the bottom of page 1568, if you have a Bible like mine, where verse 1125 shows up and it says fullness. Look there with me. The fullness of the Gentiles is the completion of the purpose of God in this age. That is, the calling out from among the Gentiles of a people for Christ's name. It's the church, which is His body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And you can compare a bunch of verses. It must be distinguished from the times of the Gentiles. And you might want to jot down Luke 21, 24 to get the difference here. I'm going to explain the difference here to you. So first of all, the fullness of the Gentiles is that since Israel is on the bench for crucifying their king, and although they were God's covenant chosen people here in the Old Testament, God is doing something brand new. He's calling out a people from His name from every tribe and every nation. That's why the church is full of Gentiles who have seen the truth of the gospel and have trusted Christ's death and resurrection for themselves, and they've been baptized and placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. So the church is going to go on until the fullness of the Gentiles is completed. At that time, the church will be raptured to heaven. God will then turn His attention back to Israel during the tribulation to come and will put a squeeze on them in such a way that they will be saved as a nation, but many, many will be killed. There will be another Holocaust here during the tribulation to come. So we're living in the age of the fullness of the Gentiles today, because God is calling out a people from the Gentile nations. Now, there are Jews who have gotten saved in this as well, but they are just a remnant. See, there's just a small portion. And as you look at the world's population as a whole, true believers are just a small remnant as well. So what's the difference between the fullness of the Gentiles we just saw here during the church age, in that footnote, and the times of the Gentiles? Well, here's this title here, the times of the Gentiles here, and there's that verse, you can jot that down. The times of the Gentiles comes out of the book of Daniel, when Daniel looked down the corridors of time from his time in Babylon, he saw this great image, and he told Nebuchadnezzar, there are four kingdoms of Gentiles that are going to rule the world until Christ comes back. And this is going to be part of Israel's history. Well, who are they? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. This is the Babylonian Empire. Okay, and then in another chapter, he talks about the lion in Daniel 7 and the bear in Daniel 7. You can read those on your own. But this is out of Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great world colossus that pictures the deterioration of the Gentile power. Now, what this means is when the nation of Israel became divided and the Assyrians took over Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the Judeans were brought to Babylon. And Daniel was given a vision of the future of Israel with this colossal image, stating the fact that from the time 612 BC that the Jews went into captivity, the Jews are now going to be the tail end of the world, and Gentile nations are going to rule the world until the revelation of God, until Jesus Christ comes back. That includes the church age, the fullness of the Gentiles. You with me? Okay, I'm trying to get everybody on the same page here. And then this might be just like, well, this is kind of crazy. This is kind of spooky. This looks like a movie. And I understand that. But at the same time, you go read Daniel chapter 2 for your devotions this week. And then you go read Daniel chapter 7. And you'll see there's an image here, or Daniel is getting a view of these empires from a different perspective. He's given this to Nebuchadnezzar. And again, so when is the church age? So we saw Babylon was the first empire. Then there's the Medo-Persian Empire. There was Alexander the Great's empire. And then there was the Roman Empire in Jesus' day. So Jesus was crucified in that Roman Empire. See? So the church is right here in between. Obviously, there it is, right there. And again, the Gentiles are still ruling the world until Christ comes back, and with a stone cut out without hands, He is going to be that stone. He's going to crush this image. And it's going to all be blown away in the wind. And Israel is going to be the capital of the world, Jerusalem, in the future. You might be thinking, wow, this is amazing. It is amazing. It is amazing. So, although the old Roman Empire is gone and the church is now reigning, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist in that tribulation period yet in the future. So now you know the difference between the fullness of the Gentiles, only during the church age, and the times of the Gentiles, encompassing all of that. Okay? But I got that down there thinking so that when we talk about that in the future, I'll go over it again, obviously. But you read Daniel 2, it's a fascinating. Read the book of Daniel. It's fascinating. Very encouraging. Very encouraging. Okay. We could go to Luke 2:21-24 right there, but you can look that up. Put that down in your notes and look that up. Because Luke mentions the times of the Gentiles right there. And there may be a footnote there. I don't know. But my point is this. You see, Paul realized that Israel's hope in the church age was not for the nation's salvation, but for individuals being saved within the nation, as well as outside the nation, the Gentiles. God is doing something different today. Instead of dealing with Israel as a nation, He is calling out individual believers for His name, called the times of the fullness of the Gentiles. Okay? And He's building His church from every nation, tribe, Jew, as well as Gentile. Because of this, His heart's desire and prayer for the nation was that they'd be saved. And God's going to answer that prayer in Romans 11 here during the tribulation to come after the church is raptured to heaven, the tribulation, and God's going to turn back and deal with Israel. So you can see most of the Bible is about who? Israel. But we're living in this time period now called the church age. So when you understand that, it helps to fit in different aspects in the Bible that we need to understand. Now, in light of this, remember, God chose Israel in the Old Testament, but according to Romans 9, not all Israel was the true Israel. They were the descendants of Abraham, but they were not the spiritual seed of Abraham. Why is that? They didn't believe. They didn't believe the promises of God. So my point is that Paul was not Calvinistic in his theology, and I should mention that again as we went over this in the past. Again, Calvinism, and this is the 5 points of Calvinism, they use this acrostic, or other people use this acrostic to describe, what are the 5 points of Calvinism, Pastor? Well, Calvinism believes in the total depravity of man. Now, we believe in man is depraved, but not like they believe that. They believe that man is so depraved, he can't even choose to believe of his own free will. God has to give him the gift of faith the moment before he believes, so then he can then believe and be saved. They believe in unconditional election. God chooses certain people to be saved and chooses certain people to go to hell. And they believe then in a limited atonement based on unconditional election. Christ only died for the elect, and you might not be one of the elect. I might not be one of the elect. Well, I am because I've believed. Okay? Then God gives you irresistible grace so that you can't say no to His election and to be one of the atoned. Well, I would say I don't believe that because even believers resist His grace and say no to God today. Okay? And then they believe in the perseverance of the saints. This is their definition of eternal security. Now, you have to persevere to the end, and Jesus has to be Lord of all. Or if you didn't persevere to the end, well, then you were probably not saved in the first place. Well, that's no security. That just kicks everything out from under your feet. We are not Calvinistic in our perspective. We do believe in depravity, but we can still choose to believe. We believe in election. We believe in an unlimited atonement. And we believe in grace, no doubt about that. And we believe in the perseverance of the Savior. He's the one that saves us and keeps us till the end here. Okay? The question is, in light of all this and what I've been talking about here, the question is, do we have the same compassion and love for people that Jesus did? Because he said, whosoever will may come and they could be saved. And that's why Jesus said here in Matthew 9, 36 through 38, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are just a few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest. But if they're only going to harvest the elect from God's perspective, then what about the rest of them? See, and that's why Jesus didn't look at things like that at all. He wanted everyone to be saved. But he knew that not everyone would respond and that everyone would be saved. So we're looking for people that are open to the gospel, who hear the gospel and who are convinced of the gospel. And the Spirit of God is persuading them. And we're telling them that you can be saved by the grace of God. Well, what if I'm not elect? If you believe, you're elect. That's what I tell them. All you have to do is choose to believe. And you got this. So we're trying to reach as many people as we can because, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Yesterday, Joni Yang texted me and asked me my plans to reach the monk community in the Twin Cities this year. He says, hey, Pastor Dave, what's your plan to meet the monk people or to lead the monk people to Christ this year? I said, I responded by saying, I have no specific plan other than doing county fair evangelism during the summer months. I asked if he had any suggestions himself, that I would be open to listen to whatever he had to say. He said that he would get back to me. I'm looking forward to it. I should have said, come on out and work with us at the fairs and talk to those Hmong people. It would be great to see a Hmong person in our booth, and those Hmong people would probably come in and listen to him and talk to him and could share the gospel with him. Okay? But in light of this, again, having this heart's desire for people, the harvest is truly plentiful, God says. But the laborers are few. When's the last time you prayed that God would use you to reach somebody for Jesus Christ, to lead someone to Christ? Multitudes are lost and they need a Savior, but someone must tell them the gospel. Now, does that mean if we don't tell them they won't be saved? No, God will use whatever. He said he'll make the rocks cry out if he has to. But he wants to use us. And I'm trying to think about how in the world can we be used to be more effective to reach people in the Twin Cities, the Hmong community, the Chinese community, the Vietnamese community, the Spanish, the Latinos in the Twin Cities. I mean, there's millions of people to reach, but we need to reach them. Let's go back here. We got to keep moving. Romans 10 again. Let's turn back here. I got kind of sidetracked there. Verse 2. Well, let's read 1 again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The fourth point here is that misguided religious zeal without specific knowledge of God's revealed will just won't cut it. It just won't cut it. Zeal is a burning desire to do something earnestly. And religious zeal is a burning desire to please God by doing what everyone thinks God wants them to do, to somehow honor and glorify Him by our doing. But if it is misdirected zeal, it drives you in the wrong direction, not in the right direction. Something to note here that I want to mention is that religious zeal can't save anyone. Only faith in Christ can save people. That's why misguided religious zeal without knowledge of God's revealed will won't cut it. And you can be zealous, but that's not enough. You need to know something. You need to have some knowledge, see? So Paul, before he was saved, was very zealous for God. Paul said in verse 2 here, I bear them witness. Now I can understand, he's saying, their zeal, but their zeal is not according to knowledge, not according to God's word, not according to God's teaching. And today, friends, there are religious zealots everywhere, in cults within our nation and out of the nation, Islam and their jihad, their holy war. They're very zealous. You know, in World War II, there was kamikaze pilots that flew their planes into battleships in the Pacific. During Vietnam, the Buddhist priests lit themselves on fire to make a statement about whatever, I don't even remember, and I lived in that era. Okay? Thus, misdirected religious zeal is not helpful, but a hindrance and a blunder in one's service for God too often. Turn with me to Acts. Back up here. Acts 26. In Acts 26, we could jump in at verse 9 and let's read here a couple of verses. Here he's talking about zeal. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up into prison. Notice his zeal. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul, are you kidding? No, I did. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Wow, Paul, you were very zealous here. Galatians 1:14 says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being much more exceedingly jealous or zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Turn with me to Philippians, if you would. Chapter 3. Here Paul gives his testimony. Philippians 3, we'll jump in at verse 4 and read here. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I can beat you hands down. Well, tell me about what was your track record, Paul? Well, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, there's our word, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. You know, I could turn that around, and for myself, I could say I was baptized in the Lutheran church. Big deal, you know. So that's my pedigree. And you've got your story. I understand how all that works. But by the grace of God, Paul was convicted and confronted with the truth, and so came to faith in Christ, verses 7 through 9. Excuse me. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What did he count gain? Verses 5 and 6. And he counted them loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge, notice that word, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul had come to the place that we all have to come to, seeing that our religious or our good works or our zeal can't save us. Thus, we need to count them all dung as loss. And then he saw them as rubbish, as refuse, worthless excrement, I could say, that needed to be flushed down the toilet from his life in our lives as well. So as I think of that, now we go back here to Romans 10. Even Paul mentions that he needed the knowledge of the Son of God here in verse 2. Now, knowledge is the Greek word epigenosis, and it speaks of precise, correct knowledge, used in the New Testament of precise knowledge of things ethical and divine. Specific knowledge concerning the Son of God from the Word of God. Now, Proverbs 14:12 says, and I'll just quote this, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." We can be zealous, but going in the wrong direction and wind up separated from God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice we need knowledge. And in Philippians 1:9, Paul prayed, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." We need to have the knowledge. We just can't have zeal. As you get those two together, you got something going. 10:3. Let's look at 10:3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now this is a reference again to the Jews, that he is praying for their salvation. Their misguided religious zeal reflected itself in misguided religious works, law-keeping. See? Law-keeping. My sixth point there is that the Jews' mistake was the same as religious people today, trying to establish one's own way of righteousness instead of just submitting to God's way of righteousness. I mean, people want to go to heaven, but they want to go on their terms. They don't want to go on God's terms. And you can't go on your terms. That's the problem. Because our terms always puts us back on this works treadmill. We go nowhere. Okay? Well, I trust that that does not describe you here. You understand the difference. Usually this is based on some form of self-righteous works or law-keeping and not God's grace. Now, my seventh point is this. There are four kinds of righteousness among the human race, or in the human race, we could say. What are they? Here they are. There's cultural righteousness, the standard of what others think is right in their culture. Like now, the gay and lesbians, they think it's right to cohabitate and to get married and have children, and that's cultural righteousness. Our whole society has gone down the tube, you know, in some regards because of this cultural righteousness. That's a standard that's always in flux, never fixed. There's religious righteousness. The standard is what a church or denomination thinks is right. Now, they may be right or they may not be right. Many churches are wrong in what they teach on how to be saved and how to go to heaven. There is personal righteousness. The standard is what each person thinks is right. And oftentimes that, though, winds up being self-righteousness. And again, we stumble, or we call Christ's death foolish in light of that. And fourthly, again, the correct one, there's God's righteousness, with the standard is God, God Himself, especially as He is revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. What is your standard of righteousness, friends? How do you measure your righteousness? Let's look at 10, 3, and 4 again. "For they," the Jews, "being ignorant of God's way of righteousness and seeking to establish their own way of righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Okay? Now, verses 3 and 4 mentions two sources of righteousness: the righteousness of God, which is grace, the righteousness of the law, which is works. So I like this. I can put this up here. This is the difference right here between law and grace. Law, under law, God prohibits and requires, but under grace, He beseeches and bestows. Totally opposite. Under law, that brings condemnation, but under grace, it brings forgiveness. The law curses, but grace redeems from the curse. Thank you, Lord. The law kills, according to 2 Corinthians 3:6a. But grace makes us alive in Christ. That's the new birth. The law shuts all mouths before God. We looked at that, verse Romans 3:19. But grace opens all mouths to praise God. Thank you. You know, the law brings the distance between a guilty man and God, but grace reconciles and draws us near to God again. Boy, I like that. The law demanded an eye for an eye, but grace has turned the other cheek. The law said, "Do and live," but grace says, "Believe and live." And I like this one. Law condemns the best men, but grace justifies the worst men. Now, I'm not the worst man, but I know I'm not the best man either. Now, I like that. that appeals to me because, you know, I'm screwed up. I'm a sinner. I've been saved by grace. That's why the law is a system of, you're always on probation wondering if you're going to get kicked in the pants at any time you get kicked out. But grace is a system of favor, God doing good for you. He's got your back. That's good to know. And that's why the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. Okay? Number 8, to submit to God's righteousness means to lay aside your own righteousness and take God at His word. It couldn't be any easier. It's so simple. In Philippians 3, Paul called his own righteousness rubbish or refuse. That which needs to be discarded or flushed from our lives. And many people today think that religious good works can save them. In reality, it is these very things that keep us from the truth of being saved by God's amazing grace. Works blind us to grace. We usually try harder instead of simply trusting Christ who died for us once and for all. Thus, submitting to God's righteousness is the way to find a right standing with God. And that's why in verse 3, Israel was ignorant of God's way of righteousness. Was it because they had never been told? No. They were hearing the gospel preached, but they were refusing to listen, refusing to believe in their hearts. And this indicated, again, a hardness of heart towards God's way of salvation, like Pharaoh last week when we looked at him. So I put on your handout here, this spiritual ignorance can be because of two things. Number one, they had never been told God's way of righteousness. Well, the gospel was being preached. They were told. And now some people may say, you know, when you talk to them at the fair, they say, you know, I've never seen this before. This is amazing what you're showing me. And they're just open and they're just sucking it up. They're just taking it in. Or they choose to say no to the truth and be willingly ignorant. And this always stems from a stubborn, willful, resistant attitude or will in the matter. Now, I didn't put that on your handout. Room again. I'm abbreviating, so I got room for everything. So, but again, you've got the crux of it there. It's like with your kids, you know. This is how I want you to load the dishwasher, and you show them how to load the dishwasher, because they just throw them in there, and nothing makes any sense, and nothing's right. Now, they can respond in two ways. Oh, okay, I can do that. And they can be stubborn and resistant about it. You know, there's more than one way to load a dishwasher. There's no doubt about that. But oftentimes, kids just want to fight you. Now, why are kids resistant to correction? Because they're just like mom and dad. They're sinners, saved by grace, we hope, okay? Their parents are sinners, and the kids are just like them. Thus, they need to submit to your teaching and ways, just like we need to submit to God's teaching in God's ways. So submitting to God's righteousness means laying aside your way of being righteous for His way of being righteous. Now, how does one do that? They do that with humble faith. Humble faith. A couple of examples from Scripture. I was going to have you turn to Luke 15 about the prodigal son and his brother. Well, let's turn there. We got 10 minutes here. Let's go to Luke 15 here. We'll jump in at verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, my inheritance. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and blew it all. Okay, he went to Reno or Las Vegas, okay, or down to Mystic Lake here in the Twin Cities. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living, scattered it. And when he had spent all, there arose a famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He really got hungry. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into this field to feed swine. Well, Jews didn't have anything to do with pigs, but here this kid now has to feed and live with these pigs. Oh, God knows how to sense of humor to put you in a spot, doesn't he? And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, boy, that's a great statement, you know. When he finally woke up to dear old dad and what all he has. And he said, how many of my father's servants have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. What am I, stupid? Yes, you are, son. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now there's confession. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, would you make me one of your hired servants instead of a son here? Okay. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Now that's what God does for us when we turn to him. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. Now he was a son when he was at home. He was a son when he was feeding pigs. And he's a son when he comes back. Once in the family, always in the family. Once a child of God, always a child of God. Okay? But sometimes we get in the pig pen, we got to get in there, rub our nose in it, to really come to our senses in life. Okay? But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead. He was dead for my purpose and what I want for him in life, and he's alive again. Now, he was not lost ever. He might have been lost in the sense of being carnal, but not lost spiritually. Okay, but he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And they began to be merry and celebrate. Now his older brother, he's getting really irritated, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? What's all the party in? And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now this just drove the older brother nuts. Now the son was very licentious in his lifestyle. He let it rip down at the casino. The older brother, he's very legalistic. Okay? Two sides, two bed sores in nature. This is such a good parable. Okay? Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him, and he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandments and done any of the things my brother's done, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry. Notice it's always about me now. It's my friends. He's not thinking at all here. But as soon as this son of yours, in other words, he's not my brother anymore now, he's this son of yours, came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots and killed the fatted calf for him. You've killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you always are with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and he is found. Now the younger brother saw himself as a sinner, unworthy and undeserving of his father's forgiveness and grace. Yet he humbled himself and accepted it and was restored to fellowship again. The older was submissive, yet self-righteous and not humble. In his self-righteous attitude, he never thought that he was as bad as his younger brother, who had the greater problem. The older one didn't see it, because as this legalism blinds us to God's grace, and we all have a legalistic bent in us, and we want people to conform to what we think, and we want them to see it our way, and it's always about what we want, and it's never about being gracious. See? So I had another one in Luke 18, but we're not going to go there. We're going to look at this next point here. God gave the law to Israel to show them their sin and guilt, that they might see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the goal. See? Submitting to God's righteousness means gaining God's righteousness God's way, only through faith in Christ. Israel, in their pride, saw the Gentiles as unworthy sinners. But God didn't. God saw them as people needing to be saved by the grace of God. There's no doubt about that. So God gave Israel the law so that they could see their unworthy sinfulness and turn to Christ and be saved by grace through faith here. Again, the law was given how? Through Moses. So there's these two mountaintops here in Scripture, Calvary and grace. What God demanded, You know, we could not fulfill. That's why we can never be perfected by the law. But what God provided in grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin for us on that cross. And that's why, you know, the cross of Calvary, or the law, excuse me, was a signpost to point Israel to Calvary in Christ. Purpose of the law? Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified. How? By faith. Galatians 3:14, I think, or 24, that's what it is. 3:24. Okay? But again, as we go back to Romans chapter 10, our time is almost gone here. 10:4. Let's read 1 through 4 again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul wanted to see his brethren saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They were zealous, they were hot, but it wasn't according to knowledge. They needed that knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's way of righteousness and seeking to establish their own way of righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's why when you get saved, when you believe, the law has no hold on you. See? You're delivered from the law. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why Romans 7, it talks about that, that the law has no place in our life because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Very, very good. So let's ask this question. What lessons can we learn from all this as we bring this section to a halt here tonight? It would be well that believers today had Paul's heart towards the lost, desiring to see people saved. Please pray for that. We need to pray. You know, Paul's prayer and heart's desire was that Israel would be saved. Are you praying for your neighbors? No, my neighbors are terrible. I would never pray for them. Well, you should, you know. God wants to reach them, and maybe He wants to use you to reach them. Secondly, misplaced religious zeal may cost one heaven. We could wind up being separated from God forever. And that's what we don't want. It's good to have zeal, but it must be according to knowledge, must be according to God's revealed will. In what ways would others say that you have a zeal? Would your kids say, my mom and dad want to help people come to Christ and be saved? They have a zeal to learn the Word of God, my mom and dad. Your kids say that about you? I hope they do. Number three, spiritual ignorance of God's way of righteousness is an eternal blunder that is very costly. Very costly. Some are ignorant because they have not heard the saving message of the gospel clearly. Would we be willing to tell them? That's the question. And some are ignorant because of self-righteous, stubborn pride or just a resistant attitude. We need to pray for them, either at home or come and pray with us here on Wednesday night early, if you would. Number four, submitting to the righteousness of God is synonymous with faith in Christ. Because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, and lastly, coming to Christ by faith was the goal of the law for Israel as well as unbelieving Gentiles, although the law was never really given to unbelieving Gentiles. But you could use it in that sense that, have you ever broken a commandment? Yes. Well, you're guilty. You need to be saved. Jesus died for you. Again, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. When you believe, the law has no hold on you anymore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time tonight as we just started Romans 10. We pray that we have an understanding of Romans 9 and Israel's election, yet their rejection. Because God rejected them, they did not come through faith in the Messiah that they should have. We thank you, Father, again for the Savior who died for us and that someone was willing to tell us how to be saved by grace. And thank you again for the local church here, Grace Gospel Bible Church, and the people who come. May you give us a heart for people that are lost. And even Joni Yang, who wants to see the Hmong people wanted. But I just want to encourage him perhaps to come out to the fairs, work with us, or if he has a plan on how to do it, he could tell me and we'll try to help him. We want to reach people, and there's no doubt about it. We thank you for these things. We commit the Hmong people to you. We commit all the people in the Twin Cities to you, as we'd like to reach them with the message of the gospel. Thank you again for that. In Jesus' name, amen.